You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is 2 John, verses 1 through 3. 2 John, verses 1 through 3. We're continuing on this morning. We're delighted to do so together. Many of us in person, we know that the pandemic and now a little bit of snow here has made it probably difficult for some others to join us. We're grateful that you can be with us. Hopefully you are through our live stream today. But we are continuing in our series, Short and Stout, as we are mining big truths from the five shortest books of the Bible. And now we're going to change gears just a little bit in this series as we're backing up one book from 3 John to 2 John. It's very natural for us to call the books of the Bible, books of the Bible, but I also think that it's important to remember something that has been on my mind as we've been working our way through these texts and these letters, is to remember, in fact, what many, many of the books of the Bible are. They are letters. Letter writing has got to be an art that we have nearly lost in our modern age, and I'm sure that it is a real detriment to us as people. We don't write very many letters. I honestly don't receive very many letters, but when I do, boy, it really is a delight. Most recently in October, which is typically Pastor Appreciation Month, a number of you did something, I think by the prompting of one of our members, I don't remember who that was, but whoever you are, thank you. Prompting that those who wanted to bless the pastors in one way or another would accompany their gift with a letter, with some kind of correspondence, either typed out or written out, and we received just that. We received a whole stack. In fact, I wrote about this a little bit online in a blog post of what an encouragement that was to me to read in that form your thoughts, your prayers, your encouragements, and even for, though I, my children know we don't read other people's mail, they knew that there were letters, and that was an encouragement to them. At other times in my life, when I have had, I've come across letters, have mostly been when someone close to me, like my wife, has written a letter before I leave to go out of town on a conference or something. She may slip a letter into my bag. And those are very sweet moments for us. And so I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, even as we are looking through these letters of John over the next few weeks, to remember that we are reading letters, letters that were waited for, letters that were received and opened, letters that were read and shared, letters that were reflected on, and in many cases responded to. It really is a sweet aspect to the Word of God that I hope that we can maintain as we think about these words. These are not just text messages shot around the world. These are not emails. These are not direct messages on Facebook or Instagram. These are written letters. Written with great challenge, sent with enormous, enormous challenge, and then they arrive and they deliver their encouragement. In fact, John, who's writing 2 John, is a wonderful, wonderful example to us in that. A wonderful letter writer. At this time in the church, correspondence was really growing because the gospel was expanding quickly and churches were being planted. And in fact, many of that first generation of believers, especially apostles, have died away, and perhaps John is the last. And so this correspondence really is a sweet and special and important time in church history. And so here we have this wonderful letter writer writing to these believers. And as you'll see today, this letter actually begins in an interesting way. 3 John was written to Gaius, who was perhaps leading a church there and facing many challenges. Pastor Isaac wonderfully finished that letter for us last week as we considered the truth of 3 John. And here he writes this letter to someone else. It has been a little bit of debate over who this is that this letter has been written to, because it's not exactly clear. You notice in verse 1, he identifies himself as the elder, or the pastor, or the leader, or the old person. The old person to the chosen lady and her children. That's an interesting way to start a letter. And again, theologians and scholars have gone back and forth a little bit on who this possibly is. But I think it is clear from the wording that he is writing to the beloved church of Jesus Christ in this place. You notice first in verse 1 that he is writing to the chosen lady. It's actually the feminine form of the word kyrios for Lord, and also the word chosen or elect. So it is in essence those who are the elect of Jesus Christ, those who belong to him, his family, his church, and her children. So here he is writing this incredible letter to the church. And as we begin 2 John this week, and it's not very long, of course, these are the shortest books of the Bible. In fact, it doesn't even have more than one chapter. It's just that. It's a brief letter. We find that John's focus continues to be fixed on truth. He has focused his mind. He wants to focus the minds of these readers on truth. And in particular, as I have titled our sermon this morning, For the Sake of Truth, it comes from verse 2 where he says just that. That he is writing, in fact, that he is living, he is challenging them to live for the sake of truth. Therefore, this morning and in the coming weeks, we really want as a church to work at thinking his thoughts after him. That's why we mine truth from the scriptures. We know that our own thoughts are not sufficient for the task of life. We want to think God's thoughts after him. And so we pray that God will enable us to do that, that he will illumine our minds and our hearts so that we can get some good truth from these words. As we begin, though, I want you to think about a question. It's sort of a deep question, but that's okay. I want you to think about why, assuming that you do, and I believe that you do, why do you care about the truth? If you were just to pause and reflect on that for a moment, you could probably think of a number of reasons. I know that I can. In fact, if we gave it long enough, I'm sure that there are a million reasons that we care about the truth. But I do think that there are certain reasons that stand out above the rest. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us everything, though it is sufficient for our lives. It tells us what is most important. I think that's true today. So as we think together about how we can and we want to live as a church, as believers, wherever God has placed us, for the sake of truth, I want us to really think about that question this morning. Why? Why do you care about the truth? Why is the truth so important? And this morning we're going to find three reasons, at least three here, three reasons that we ought to care about truth. And this one, first one, is going to begin in the most important of places. It begins in a place that we might not expect when you think about all of those reasons. You might think that truth matters because it is the foundation of righteousness and justice in the world, and indeed it is. You might think that truth matters because it is the foundation of trustworthiness between people, being truth tellers, being able to trust one another, and indeed it is. But I was so helped in the preparation for our time this morning to be reminded by at least this first truth and then the others that the ultimate reason we begin with here is love. Truth matters most because of love. Now, as we talk about truth here in our church and we focus in on the truth of God's word, taking his word seriously, taking the truth of the gospel seriously, saying that we want to make the gospel paramount, I'm sure that it's very easy for others who may not understand that to complain, and all you guys care about is the truth, it seems. We've even been accused before. I'm sure you have if you share the gospel enough. Try to be a faithful Christian. All you ever try to do is cram your truth down the throats of other people. And there's very much part of me that wants to and sometimes does say, you're right. That's exactly what I want to do. It's exactly what I wish that I could do. It's too bad that I can't. Can you imagine what a joy it would be? How effective and efficient it would be if it was just that easy. That you could walk up to someone at school or at work or a neighbor, and you could just take this truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, and you could reach out and just bend someone's mouth open and cram it down in their heart. Can you imagine? If we could do it just once, no one would ever complain again. Because that is, in fact, what happens when God gets a hold of us. But he's the only one who can do it. He takes his truth and he gets it down into our hearts. And that's important because it changes everything, doesn't it? And in particular, it changes first and foremost. It changes love. And that's why we begin here in verse 1 as we notice together that real truth breeds real love. That's the first reason that we care about truth. You may have lots of other reasons, as I've said. I have lots of other reasons. But what I'd like for us to do this morning and in the coming weeks, in the coming years of our church, is to stay on that line where we exalt love to the top of our list. Why do we love the truth? We love the truth because it breeds real love. Again, John writes here at the beginning, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. There's nothing more loving that you could say to someone than this right here. Because the fact that they are the recipients of this letter, the chosen lady and her children, those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, is an infinite testimony to God's love. They have received God's grace. He has it worked in them. He has transformed them. He has taken his truth and he has run it down into their hearts. And that is exactly who they've become. And that is exactly why John is writing to them. And that is exactly why John loves them. Notice what he says. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. You remember from 3 John how serious love is to John, where he routinely calls those he loves his beloved. He is a belover of his beloved. He loves them. He set his heart on them just as Christ has set his heart on us. And he says, you I love. But what is so interesting here is that he pairs, as the Bible often does, love with truth. He says, not only I, but also all who know the truth love you. All who are in this family, we love you. But we love you. We love you in truth. It's something so important for us to get our hearts around because it is at the center of the Christian life. It's easy for me to overlook it, but it's at the center of the Christian life. Why does truth matter? Truth matters because God, in his infinite wisdom, has made an inextricable link between truth and love. They cannot be separated. His exclusive truth that is revealed by him to his people through his word and through his son is the only way to experience real love that is revealed by him to his people through the scriptures and through his son. They're linked together. You cannot have one without the other. We often talk about the truth of the gospel as being exclusive. The truth of Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Sometimes we take a lot of flack for that, but it is true. And it is at the heart of who we are as a people. And in a similar way, we must say the same thing about love. We insist, as Christians who know Christ and our Bibles well, we insist that Christian love is otherworldly. It's exclusive. There's nothing else like it in the world. And again, that sounds arrogant, but we have good reason. We don't insist that only some loves are illegitimate. Sometimes that's the story that's told when Christianity and the LGBTQ movement collide, there's always a question of love. Love is love. All love is the same. And of course, Christians are quick to say, but that's not real love. That's not true love. But what's important for us to remember is that we don't just say that in that context. We say that about all the loves, because there is no other love in the world, among any people, among any nation, on any grounds, for any reason, that is legitimate love. It is only love in Christ. It is only Christian love. Why? I'm so glad you asked. Because truth breeds love. Exclusive truth breeds exclusive love. Real truth breeds real love. And that is why you cannot separate the two. And that is why we must care about the truth, because it is the key to love. The Bible says this from front to back. It gives us this hard reality. It's hard for us to hear, sometimes hard for us to understand, but it makes it plain over and over again in picture after picture. One of the pictures that we like to use in our church, which is so helpful to us even here, is the image of a tree. And when we look at a tree, we often notice that it has two main parts, right? It has roots and it has fruits. And as that image of a tree is related to what we are like as human beings, it maps onto us and it shows us that we too have roots. That's our heart, the real person inside, who we really are, the seed of our motives, our desires, our beliefs. And we also have fruit. We have things that come out of our lives. Every person is like this. What is in your heart, what is in my heart, what is in their heart, ultimately will come out in fruit. And that is why this truth is so important. Even Jesus in Matthew 7, do you remember what he talked about when he talked about trees bearing good fruit and bad fruit? He said that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. But yet at the same time, he noted that even sinners like us, even the most hardened of atheists in the world, they know how to give good gifts to their children. And yet it is not real love. And that's a reminder of what we are and what we need. What do we need? We don't just need better fruit. We can't bear that fruit. What do we need? We need different hearts. We need our roots to be nourished by the grace of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the truth to change our hearts. It's not enough to simply put out fruit or put out leaves. Therefore, we're reminded of a very important truth, one that probably baffles the world around us if they were to hear us say it. Your heart, your motive, it matters. It makes a difference whether your fruit is in fact good or bad, no matter how it may look. Therefore, it is true, as we keep these two together, the important link between truth and love, between roots and fruits, between our hearts and our lives, is that it is not right to do right for the sake of right. It must have the proper heart behind it. Is that not what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13? You heard the whole passage earlier. I just want to remind us of a few verses. Do you remember what he says here? Amazing things about love, about the importance of love in the heart, giving validity to the lives that we live. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, very good thing, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, very good thing. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know what is so striking to me about that? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that someone would give all of their possessions to the poor without love, or to even sacrifice their own bodies to be burned without love. But it happens, because the Word of God tells us that it happens. We have this picture of a man who gives to the poor, but not out of love. Now, we can understand this. Sometimes to be seen, sometimes for a reward. But that's not real love, is it? Doing a right thing for the wrong reason, it is not love, it's bad fruit. We see this kind of thing at work in cults, religious cults around the world. I've always been impressed by the stories that I've heard about Mormons and about their sincere family bonds together, the way that they spend so much time together and they seem to be so happy with each other. But yet, according to the Word of God, that is not love. Because love requires truth, real truth. Real love and real truth do not only correlate. One causes the other. And that's why we must care very much about truth. Sometimes you hear it said in more academic settings, but it is very true on the street level when we talk street level theology of our lives. Ideas have consequences. Ideas change things. Why is that? It's because ideas soak into the roots. That's where they live. That's where they work. They don't merely operate in the brain. They operate in the heart, in the command center. And so whatever ideas you are holding, dwelling on, meditating on in your heart will make a difference in the way that you live. That's why we love the truth. That's why we love the gospel. Because there is a work that needs to be done by the truth that only God can do. He must change our hearts. There are two big things then that we can remember today and take away, meditate on, think on, read our Bibles looking for, even examine our own lives through. Two ways that the truth works. Number one, it transforms. It goes farther than just telling you something. It actually transforms something. It transforms before it informs. That's the experience that every person who comes to Christ has. Whether you see it or recognize it, based upon where you were in life when you became a Christian or how old you were, it's still true. What happens is the God of grace comes down and he delivers his truth, the gospel, this announcement of good news to your heart. And it soaks into the roots, and it gives you life. And all of a sudden, you have new eyes to see. You have new ears to hear. You have a new love in your heart. And in the ground or soil of that new love, of that new heart, the truth starts to grow. It gets stronger, gets bigger. It starts to bear fruit in your life. It informs. That's the second thing it does. Number one, first, it transforms, then it informs. And oh, this is something we so desperately need. Because in God's wisdom, we still have sin in our hearts, don't we? You know that, right? You still have sin in your heart. But we also have truth. And we need that truth to work in us. We need to work with the truth to mortify that sin in our hearts, to hold it down, to push it away, to put it to death if we can. One day Jesus will finish that job for us. But for now, we must remember this truth. Why do we love the truth? We love the truth because it breeds love. It breeds love for God. It breeds love for other people. It actually opens the door to things we otherwise never could have done. That's why Jesus says in John 8:32, the truth will set you free. What does it set you free to do? It sets you free to love. It sets you free to love God, to know God's love, to love others, to know their love for you. Truth is important because it breeds love. But second, I want you to see this as well. Truth is also something we seriously care about, because this truth, unlike other small t truths in the world that other people may publish or talk about or come up with, this truth, big T truth, it abides forever. All of the other little T truths of the world, they will not abide forever. They don't last. They spoil in the here and now, and they will burn in the world to come, so that there's only one truth left, and that's the ultimate truth of our God, the God of the Bible. But for those of us who know him, who have had his truth put in our hearts, it is something beautiful. It abides forever. Listen to what he says in verse 2. For the sake of the truth. He's writing for the sake of the truth, living for the sake of the truth, encouraging them to live for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now that's somebody who takes truth seriously. That's someone who understands what truth is all about. If you're like me, you probably have a somewhat acute view of truth. You don't have a chronic view of truth. You don't have one that looks off into the future at truths that will continue to bear fruit. But you, like me, maybe get stuck in this moment. And you fixate on one truth as though it's only in this moment. But in reality, what do we need to see? That the truth of God, the real truth, is truth that abides forever. That word abide is important. It's a word that comes up in the Bible over and over again. And it's a word that simply means to dwell. It means to take up residence or to live in a house or a neighborhood. Therefore, he is saying that he lives for the sake of the truth because it lives with you forever. It takes up residence in you and will be with you forever. This is why Jesus was saying to some in John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Because it is the truth that continues to bear fruit. It continues to abide. So we care about the truth. It means also that we put the truth to work in our lives. Sometimes we do forget the way that truth works. According to the scriptures, we have a helpful reminder this morning. The truth works in a kind of two-part process. As we see here and in other passages, the two-part process is that the truth works in us, right? We've already thought about that this morning. It works love in us. It works to change us. But also, in Christ, we work at the truth. It's similar to, you may see these old pictures, black and white pictures. I don't know how much, probably not at all these days, but back in the 1800s, loggers out in the forest would use what's called a misery whip. You can imagine why it's called that. It's a two-handled sword. It's not a sword. It's a saw, a two-handled saw. And it's very long. You've probably seen pictures of them working, pushing it back and forth to bring down enormous trees. For us as Christians, having already come to Christ, been converted, belonging to him, have the truth in our hearts at work in us, it's a little bit like that, isn't it? The truth is on one end, working, pushing, pulling, while we also are at the other end, pushing and pulling. And together, we are cooperating with God and we are changing. This is what the Christian life is like every day. Very important for us to remember, isn't it? Now, when it comes to conversion, when it comes to becoming a Christian, we put a fancy word on it, and it's the word monergism. It's just a word that means that it happens by itself. It's just a one-person job, and that's the job of God. God is at work in us, and he converts us. We don't contribute anything to it other than the sin that made it necessary. He does all of the work on our behalf. In fact, we are running from him, shaking our fists. He captures us, turns us around, gets his truth down in our hearts, and suddenly we're different people. But then Then we enter into a different kind of era of life, right? Something starts happening. And it is another fancy word, and it is the word synergism. It's when two things are working together, not just one thing working. And therefore, that's what discipleship is all about, right? It's us cooperating with God while he works his grace in us. It's all of grace. We couldn't get there without grace, without his work. We certainly cannot do it on our own. If he were to stop, all of the production would stop. No more trees would fall, but he's not stopping. And so we cooperate with him, and we work back and forth with him, and he works his truth into our hearts. That is the abiding. That is the dwelling of the truth forever. The truth doesn't just come into your heart and sit in the recliner. It comes into your heart and it works, and yet we work as well. I have a friend who runs a biblical counseling ministry called Peaceworks, and they focus mostly on helping people make peace together. And in fact, you know what they named it? They named it Peaceworks. And you see, it too has that same kind of two-sided dynamic. Peace, like truth, it works. It works in us. When it gets a hold of us, it changes us. And yet at the same time, it must be worked at. We all know that when it comes to peacemaking. We all know that when it comes to the Christian life. But this is the work of our love for Christ, isn't it? It's what keeps us going. It's the reason that we love this truth, and it's the reason that the truth abides in us. It's because of what God has promised to do. In fact, just as we read in John 8, that truth that you can know someone as a disciple, you can know that someone is a Christian because they persist in the faith, they keep walking forward, even though it might be slow sometimes, might trip and fall, need help back up, keep moving in the faith. It is a major evidence that God is at work in us. Pastor Isaac brought up a fantastic book that you should read sometimes, by Jonathan Edwards, in which he talked about the distinguishing marks of a work of God. It reminded me of even someone else who wrote about something similar. His name is John Owen. And this brief little sentence, listen to what he says. Growing in love toward the person of Christ is a great evidence to me of a sincere faith in Christ. When a soul has received Christ, it cannot but study Christ. You hear truth all over that. You hear abiding truth all over that sense that it is ever working. Therefore, one use of our text this morning is simply this, that you and I would spend some time, maybe this week, taking an inventory or examining your study of Christ. Not just studying certain truths, not getting certain facts right, but really studying Christ, because he, in essence, is the truth that is abiding forever. He is the one by his Spirit who is within us. It's important for us, as John Owen says, to keep studying Christ, because you'll never get to the bottom of him. You'll never exhaust him. There's always something else to see in him. It's not something new. It's always been there. He's not changing, but we're changing. And we can, by his grace, continue to know him more and more. See, it's truth abiding. That's a beautiful thing. I hope that your heart can get excited about that, because that is the center of the Christian life. I read just recently an amazing little story in the news about scientists who think they have found another species of whale living in the Gulf of Mexico. It can get to be 45 feet long. And as I read that article, I thought to myself, we've been at this 10, 15,000 years, studying God's world, which is vast. But this thing is 45 feet long. It's in a relatively small body of water. How have we missed this? How do we keep finding things? But again, it rings true to me. It's another shadow of what it's like to know Christ. You can think that you've been on the road so long, you've got it licked, man. There's nothing about him that you don't know. You've got all the answers. You're the first person to answer in ABF, which we plan to get back to soon. You just think you have it all together. But when you take a step back and you consider what else you could know of Christ, if you study him a little more, all of a sudden, a 45-foot whale comes up out of the water. So I do want to encourage you in this to ask yourself, do you study him? I have to ask myself this. Do you really study him? Do you study him as a living Savior? Do you study him the way that you would a close friend, a child, a spouse? Will you study him? There is a difference between studying the morals and the rules and the ethics and the commands of Jesus and actually studying the person of Jesus. All of those things wrap together, but there is a difference. And therefore, it's a good reminder for us at the beginning of this year, maybe we make that a priority. You're ready for new resolutions. You failed at the other ones already. Here's a new one. I want to study Christ. I want to really know him. I want to get close to him. I want to talk more with him. I want to hear from his word more from him. I want to study him as a living person. Do you do that? That is wonderful. Keep on. In bigger and brighter ways. If your answer to that question is no, I don't think that I do. Are you willing to change that this year? Are you willing to start studying him? Get some help from others around you to study him? If the answer is yes, beautiful. Get to it. Let's all get to it together. If your answer is no, then you might not belong to him. You might need to come to him. You might need to repent of your sin yet and place your trust in Christ and come belong to him. To be converted to begin with, you need that single action work of God in your heart. Cry out to him. Ask him for that. God, please give me everything that I need so that I can believe you. So then I can study you and know your truth. That's what the gospel's all about. So we care about truth for that second reason. Truth abides forever. And then finally, we want to take these questions of studying Christ seriously because God has placed within the truth that abides forever gospel blessings forevermore. That's what the abiding forever is all about. He continues to shower us with these blessings. So many. You couldn't begin to count them, even if you tried. But here are just three. Grace, mercy, and peace. Sometimes, honest admission, I read letters from the Bible like this, and I just go right over that. I just think that's a sweet pleasantry. That's a nice thing to say at the beginning. It's like, hope you're doing well, at the beginning of your email. But that's not what is here. There are no words like that in the Bible. There are no pleasantries. These are intentional words, and so we want to grab a hold of them this morning and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together because they have everything to do with it. Grace, mercy, and peace. Why do we care about truth? Because truth abiding forever ensures those in our hearts and lives. That's why he says to them, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. He's making a promise. He's telling them where it comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. How? How do they come to you? In truth and love. In truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace. You cannot think of anything better. Sometimes we think of grace as receiving something that we don't deserve. It's a gift. That is what grace is. It's a gift. Sometimes we think of mercy as not being given what we do deserve. He is showing us mercy. But in all of that, there is this peace. It is the word eirene. It's a word that sounds like you may know this word. I didn't know this word until recently, which is the word irenic. If someone is irenic, that person is peace-loving. Are you irenic? God is irenic. He is at work to ensure by his truth, in the deliverance of his love into our hearts, grace, peace, and mercy. All for us that we would be like him. You see how this is something that's coming from God into our lives and then should bear fruit out of our lives? It simply means that this is what should be coming out of us. We should make us more and more like God. This is the picture of someone who knows Jesus Christ. Someone who is experiencing grace, mercy, and peace with God. And we have that all because of Jesus. We want more of this, don't we? I hope you do. Do you want more of this in your life? Do you need more of this in your life? I don't have to ask you that. I know that. You need more of this in your life. We want to go after it. We want this to characterize us. These gifts come to us from God to make us like God. And no matter what has happened in our lives, no matter how we struggle with truth in different ways, this is something that we know. We know that this is what Christians are to be like. This is why so many Christians immediately criticized the riot at the Capitol. Finally, after over 12 months, we finally can agree on something that's not Christian. That way of living is not Christian. That way of thinking, it's not Christian. Why? Because it's devoid. It's devoid of grace and mercy and peace. It doesn't look like God. It doesn't draw attention to him, does it? But that's what we want. We want more of this so that we can put more attention on him. Together, these are a big part of our happiness in Christ. So we want to be pursuing these happy gifts. Do you pursue them? Do you pursue these gifts of God? We want to be a church that's pursuing them. It's so very important so that we can be utterly happy in Jesus. We want to increase our joy. Now, I've observed a problem in my own life, in the lives of others, in churches everywhere, especially in the more legalistic corners of the church, where sometimes I can fall into. We are too worried about being selfish. We are so worried about things like selfishness or other rules of what we shouldn't be or shouldn't do that it is crowding out our desire to know God and to be happy in him, to be happy by him. You remember the great first line of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's at the center of the Christian life. But this misunderstanding of what self-denial is all about has left us with a lens of just entire self-avoidance. If you sit down and you read the Bible and you feel too happy about it, you might wonder, am I being selfish? If you're too happy one day, you're finding too much joy in the good gifts that God has given you, you might find yourself asking that question, am I being selfish? If you take time just to sit and soak the glory of God as the sun sets, you might feel it, or you should be busy. You're being selfish. But I want to encourage you as you see these words in this verse that these are things you are to be pursuing. You should try to get all of them that you can, all of God's grace that you can, all of his mercy, all of his peace. Continue to pursue him and enjoy his good gifts. Make it your aim. Let's make it our aim to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To pursue the enjoyment of God. Because that is why we love truth. That is what the truth does. The truth makes us love and be loved by God. It gives us good gifts, and we want everyone else to know about them. I'm going to pray for us this morning that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider even the truths that we've heard today, for us to rejoice together, for us to magnify God in our hearts because of what he has done for us and how he has given us. He is giving us every good gift. He's done it all through faith in his Son. And so this morning I encourage you, if you are a Christian, that you would take the Lord's Supper and you take a time at the beginning as it's coming around, you're coming up to get it, and that you would examine your heart, that you would think about your love of truth and how you can love truth more and for even better reasons, and that you would think about where you are with Christ. Talk to him, draw near to him, and ask him to minister his grace to you as you take it, as you reflect upon what he's done for us. Our Father, we give you thanks today because you have showered us with grace and mercy. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to pursue your good gifts to us in Christ, pursue happiness in you, that we would make the world happy, that we would make the nations glad, because you are on our lips, you are on our minds, you are on our lives. That's what we want. Please help us. Help us to draw near to you this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, as we meditate upon the gospel, we think about our lives and our desire to know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.